In the late 1770s, a certain William Dodd was tried at the Old Bailey in London and sent to Newgate Prison to await execution. When it was discovered that he had obtained under false pretenses and then not repaid a sizable loan from a moneylender in the name of another person, an eminent former pupil. Among those who found the sentence more than a bit too harsh was the famous Dr. Samuel Johnson, who then, famous man of letters, poet and wit, who then engaged in some false pretenses of his own. He wrote an eloquent letter defending Dr. Dodd and leaked it to the press as having been written by the defendant himself. Like the first, this second, more generous act of fraud was ultimately discovered. People thought the letter, entitled "The Convict's Address to His Unhappy Brethren," could not actually have come from the pen of Dodd himself, for the simple reason that it seemed altogether too well written. And one of them, perhaps thinking he recognized the style, said so to Dr. Johnson. His response is, of course, a legendary piece of gallows humor. "Oh, really?" he asked. "Why should you think so? Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." It's probably a complete coincidence that Dr. Dodd was an Anglican clergyman. And it's probably also a coincidence that Dr. Johnson's stirring letter expertly references from Scripture the life of another famous Christian who was imprisoned on several occasions and also famously credited with writing letters he almost certainly did not write. I'm referring, of course, to Paul of Tarsus. Today there is general scholarly agreement that Paul did, in fact, write 7 of the 13 letters that appear under his name in the New Testament. And even just those 7 are a very substantial contribution. The letters are of varying length, from the very long and argumentative double Corinthian correspondence to the monumental Epistle to the Romans, a formidable intellectual achievement and a major contribution to early Christian thinking about Christ, all the way down to the letter to Philemon, which I think is everyone's favorite because, well, it's the shortest. Comprising a grand total of only 25 verses, it comes in at well under a single page, a very endearing quality. There are other reasons to like Philemon, though, of course. It's very focused and quite personal in tone. In my reading of it, Paul comes across as warm and loving, even though, as the letter reveals, he is doing something that I think he ought not to do, namely returning to his master, Onesimus, a runaway slave. Instead of challenging Philemon to give up slavery altogether, as we would have him do, most likely, or freeing Onesimus himself, Paul instead admonishes Philemon to forgive his slave, treat him well, and welcome him as a brother, a believing Christian and member of the church, while still keeping him as a slave. It's perplexing, but also a reality of the biblical world, and one which explains why so many of the parables of Jesus are about slaves, and so few are about abolishing slavery. Although, I guess, arguably, in the end, they're all about abolishing slavery, but the scriptures speak the language of slavery. People, that's pages with characters who are slaves, and there's little reflection actually about slavery itself. It's a problem, And of course, Paul writes Philemon from prison, as he does the letter to the Philippians, whose epistle we read from today. Though it is a bit longer than Philemon, Philippians is also a joy to read, showing that same warmth and personal tone. Some have called it Paul's joyous letter. There's a depth to it and a poignance which I greatly appreciate. It greatly benefits from doing without the convoluted arguments found elsewhere in Paul's writing. To my reading, this letter to the Philippians is among his most focused, almost as focused as Philemon. And perhaps for the same reason that Dr. Johnson claimed on behalf of Mr. Dodd. At the time of writing, Paul is in prison under a sentence of death. It seems to concentrate his mind in a truly wonderful way. In the circumstances, we might expect a letter of lamentation and fear. Instead, we get a joyous letter, full of love, and especially full of faith, warmly calling his friends in Philippi to do what we should do, and follow in every way, no matter how sacrificial, the example of Jesus. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. They are beautiful words of lasting value to any community of Christians who will sincerely struggle to apply them in their own lives, including this one. And they're written with great sincerity in circumstances of the greatest difficulty to people Paul clearly loves and regards as among his dearest friends. They've supported him and sent him gifts, even though he's a condemned man. And as I think we all would be, he is full of gratitude. In that sense, the epistle to the Philippians is a thank you note. He writes it because Epaphroditus, the person who carried the gift to Paul from the Philippians, is returning home to Philippi now, and he wants to send them something in return. I'm not sure if anything at all is known about how the Philippians received Paul's offering in the letter. It is very clear, though, that the wider church has valued it highly, especially because of what comes next. Although they are almost certainly not written originally by Paul, it's generally agreed that he is quoting them, the next five verses are a first giant step toward the rich understanding of Christ we take for granted today. In the Philippians hymn, Paul invites his dear friends to draw on the same deep well that has clearly nourished him as he faces over a period of years the certain knowledge of execution, his own execution. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, did not regard it, the word is actually loot, did not regard it as loot, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's tempting to read such pithy stuff again, but I'll go on. It's quite hard for us, I think, to get our heads around the idea that there was once a time when no one had ever thought of Jesus as Lord. Our minds associate Jesus so inevitably with the term that it is hard for us to conceive that in applying it to him, Paul and others were stealing the title of Lord, stealing it. They were stealing the title of Lord from someone highly powerful and dangerous. Like almost all the titles we commonly give to Jesus, everyone in Paul's time knew that to give them to Jesus was to commit an act of treason, because they were stolen, these titles, from another person who not only claimed to be divine, but was also publicly worshipped as such using these same titles, namely the emperor, the Lord, the Son of God, the King of Heaven. I mean, all these titles come from the emperor. In this case, from the cult of worshipping the emperor, in this case, Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, or simply Nero. As it turns out, writing the joyous letter was also extremely audacious and dangerous. It is also very clear from Paul's letter who comes first in his heart, and it's not the emperor. Crucifixion was chosen for Jesus because it was a slave's death. He was given that slave's death because he was accused of claiming to be a king. To give him, Jesus, a divine title reserved for the emperor is to make a spectacular claim. Not only is Jesus the true ruler, who is more truly powerful, but he reigns more widely than the emperor as well. As the Philippians hymn tells us, he rules in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth, not just on earth like the emperor. The audacity of Paul's claim, given his circumstances, invites us, perhaps, to reflect on our habit of keeping our faith separate from our politics. That he gives to Jesus the name that is above every name, the name that is above every name, Jesus, is exactly why Paul is condemned to death. Because he gave Jesus that name. And it's also how, in the 20 intervening centuries, he and so many of us have been set free. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And Paul did too. Nero had Paul beheaded in Rome in 64. Just after the great fire of Rome, during which that same imperial father is said to have fiddled. And yes, believe it or not, father is another title Christians stole, or perhaps rescued, from the cult of the emperor. For his crimes, the Reverend Dr. Dodd was hanged at Tyburn Prison on June 27th, 1777. Although his impending death had wonderfully concentrated the mind of Dr. Johnson, I'm not quite sure how much it really did for poor old Mr. Dodd. It wasn't a gallows hanging with a decent drop, just a little tip off the back of a cart, as was the custom in those days. It would have been horribly slow and agonizing. Excellent public entertainment, though, and a wonderful opportunity for the pickpockets, as the crowd would have been riveted.